Mark 2:23-3:6. One Sabbath, he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with a withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to this man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Thus far.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Amen. Most every Sunday, the New York Times runs a little piece entitled "Sunday Routine," which is what it sounds like. It recites what certain individuals who are famous only in New York, for those of us outside New York, we probably don't know who they are, how it is they spend their Sunday. And it goes without saying that very rarely does it involve church attendance or anything like that. But the point of what we observe from this is that Sunday is a different day, even to those of no religion, even to those of other religions, even to those who are hostile to Christianity. But there is something about Sunday that sets it apart, even in the secular mind. And it's not just that a lot of the stores may be closed, although most of them are open at this point. This is the study of the Sabbath. It's a huge subject, obviously, so much has been said, can be said about it, that it's necessary, I think, to focus, first of all, on what exactly the command is that's in view here. So let's start with just looking at the two renditions of the fourth commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 8, it reads, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." That's the first rendition that we find in the Bible of the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment appears again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, but there's a difference. The beginning of it is the same language. But at verse 15 in that passage, we're given a different reason for the Sabbath. "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Now, just keep those two passages in mind. We'll come back to them as we go on. But what we had in this text here today was two incidents on two different days, but they're gathered together because they're on the same subject. And they are incidents in which Jesus interprets the Sabbath and he declares his authority over it. He declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. The first one, which is the second, the closing verses of chapter 2, what's going on? Well, Jesus and his disciples are walking through the fields of ripening grain. And as you walk through a wheat field, you can just pluck off the heads and rub them together between your hands, and there's edible kernels in the heads of the wheat. And so that's what they were doing. They were snacking on this. They were doing it by their hands. They were not using any instruments. They were not using a scythe or anything else to harvest the grain. Now, remember what I read about what the Sabbath means. It means rest or cessation from work. And so obviously the issue is, what is work? This was a Sabbath day. They were gathering the grain just casually as they walked through the fields. Were they doing work? Well, first of all, we can observe that what they were doing was legal, specifically provided for. Go back, if you will. You don't have to turn there. I can just read it for you. But the reference is Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, which reads as follows. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. The distinction for whether or not this is work is that if you're gathering it by your hand, it's all right. If you take a harvesting tool and start to harvest, then you're doing work. So far, so good. However, as we have seen before in these previous passages, Jesus already has a group of the Pharisees shadowing him to see what it is he's doing, to look for some reason to catch him out. And the question is, what are the disciples doing that they may be called out of? The Pharisees' complaint was that the disciples were violating not the law per se, but their regulations about what consisted of work on the Sabbath day. In other words, in previous times, we've talked about the fact that what the Pharisees had constructed was what we would call a fence around Torah. It was over 600 regulations about things you could and could not do in order to avoid even coming close to violating the law. And many of those had to do with Sabbath observance. And so a lot of those had to do with what was work, what was defined as work. And the Pharisees, in order to keep you from even coming close to violating the Sabbath principle, said that not only was harvesting with an instrument, with a scythe, forbidden, but even what the disciples were doing was forbidden, despite the fact that there's a specific verse in Deuteronomy that I just read that indicates that it's perfectly okay. And so that's the point of the conflict between the two of them. The Pharisees, by their lights, saw what the disciples were doing as work. Therefore, Jesus and his disciples were seen as violating the Sabbath commandment. Now, Jesus' response is, it's in essence, he tells them to them, don't you read your Bible? Don't you know what the scripture teaches? And see what he does. He doesn't actually directly argue the point that they bring up. All right? He doesn't argue, well, you've misconstrued this, and when you wrote this regulation about what's work, you've missed the point, or you made it too fine or too specific or whatever. No, he quotes from a passage in David's story in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And if you know the passage, you know that that was a time when David had been rejected by King Saul. He was fleeing for his life. He had just made a covenant with Jonathan, and Jonathan was essentially agreeing to protect him. And David was on the run, and he and his men were hungry. And they came to the priest, and there was nothing else to eat other than the bread of the presence, which was the bread that was prepared fresh and put before the Lord every day. Now, I won't read those verses to you. They're in Leviticus 24 and Exodus 25. You can look them up if you want to. But this is not strictly about Sabbath observance. Notice what Jesus does. He is confronted about whether or not he and his disciples are violating the rules about the Sabbath. He says, in essence, that those rules should not control in the same way that you think they should control. And when he answers, he doesn't really answer their question. This example about David and his followers eating the bread of the presence does not address Sabbath observance. One is not the same as the other. But Jesus' conclusion flows from this in order that he may say the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a gift and not a burden. All these regulations the Pharisees had made the Sabbath a burden. They made it something that you had to just tiptoe carefully along so that you didn't step on anything that you weren't supposed to. You had to be so careful, not only to keep the basic tenets of Sabbath observance, but also all the things they built around it to make sure you didn't come close to violating it. But the Sabbath is a gift for mankind. It's not a burden. And Jesus declares his authority by saying, the Son of Man, referring to himself, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Notice how before he has used this phrase, this self-description, the Son of Man, when he has claimed this authority. Back when he healed the man who was lowered on the stretcher through the hole in the roof, he says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. And here is where he's starting. It's building, it's developing. He's claiming who he is. He's saying, I have this authority. I am the kingdom of heaven. Come near to the world. By the title of Son of Man, he asserts his authority. And he counters them this way. Now, that's the first of the two episodes. The second is on a different day. It's once again on a Sabbath day. It's in a synagogue. And here, this is clearly a trap that the Pharisees have laid for him. Because we're told specifically in here that they're looking for something by which to accuse him. And accuse, in this case, is a translation of a specific legal word. They're looking for something to be able to bring him up on charges about. What's going on? Well, it's a trap in this sense. Healing a non-life-threatening injury, such as this man's shriveled hand, was, under their rules, prohibited work. You couldn't do that on the Sabbath, okay? And yet at the same time, another one of their rules said that if you refuse to rescue someone who is in peril, in other words, like in the case of the Good Samaritan, you were violating their law as well. So it's catch-22. See what he's going to do. Whatever he does, if he refused to help this man, he would violate one rule. If he heals the man on the Sabbath, he's violating another rule. They're trying to trap him. They're looking for something by which to accuse him. It was an internally contradictory setup, and he knows that it's coming for him. And notice his reaction. Notice his reaction. He poses this question. He says, is it the right thing to do? Should I heal this man? It's so obvious, he implies, that I should heal this man. And they're just quiet. They don't respond. And his response is two things, and the English doesn't capture the whole sense of it. We're told that he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Now, if you look underneath the English, as it were, to the original language, the anger is a momentary flash of anger. And this is very rare. I have in my old notes, this is the only time in the Gospels we have Jesus showing a flash of anger. I don't think that's quite correct, honestly. I mean, I think, for example, of standing outside Lazarus' tomb when he sees the effect that death has had on Lazarus' relatives. I think it's very close to anger at death there. But in any event, it's a very rare thing. So there's the momentary flash of anger, and there's an abiding grief and sorrow at their hardness of heart. There's a continuation there, which is not reflected in the English. He is grieved continuously throughout his ministry at the hardness of heart of those who oppose him. But he is momentarily angry at the idea that they should hide behind these rules so that this man with the withered hand cannot be healed. And he simply says to him, as he has said before, stretch out your hand. The man stretched it out, which of course he was unable to do before. With a withered hand, he could not stretch out his hand. And now he stretched out his hand and it was whole and functional. and good as new. And the Pharisees went out and immediately, there's Mark's favorite word again, immediately. What a strange place for it. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now that's an unlikely alliance. The Herodians were secular collaborators with Roman rule, which is about as far as where the Pharisees should have been as possible. And yet they were all consumed with the danger, air quotes, that the Son of Man posed to them and to their position under the Roman rule, where the Romans essentially allowed them to have this position of a religious authority, that they collaborated with people who otherwise they would not be caught dead with. And here you see the plot beginning to grow. What started with that, with the healing of the man who was let down on the stretcher through the hole in the ceiling, where you had people watching him to see what he was doing. And it builds and it builds. And we're going to see it continue to build as we go through this. And they're already going out and plotting. And we're only two chapters into this thing. Pharisees would have otherwise shunned these Herodians as sinners and publicans, but they were so consumed with their hatred of Jesus that they would conspire with them. So, like I said, there's so much we can say about Sabbath observance. Let's try and narrow it down a little bit. We're looking for principles and not rules, because the problem with the Pharisee approach was that it was all these rules, but it wasn't any principle behind it. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, usually the choice is between rules or no rules. Rules, irrespective of whether you think there's anything behind them, that's the blue laws. Out of whatever motivation, we used to have laws that everything was closed on Sunday. The expectation being that everyone should conform to this particular set of rules, and it ended up being what Richard Watson calls a ceremonial distinction without moral purpose or effect. All it meant, if you weren't a Christian or a believer of any sort, was that you couldn't buy stuff on Sunday. So what? There's that sense that I was talking about in those New York Times pieces, that Sunday's a different day, and we have to talk about what someone does on Sunday because they can't do other things which are not available on Sunday. And that was the blue laws. That was many places in churches where there are rules written or unwritten about what one can or can't do on a Sunday. That's one side. The other side is no rules at all. And that's what happens when you abolish the blue laws and everything's open just like any other day. And you have a few laws left for ceremonial purposes, but neither one of those addresses the purpose behind what the Sabbath is. See, Jesus didn't cancel the idea of Sabbath. He corrected the abuse of it. As the Lord of the Sabbath, he has, as David Brown puts it, the right to own it, to interpret it, to preside over it, to ennoble it, to present the Sabbath to us for what it truly is. So what is the Sabbath? What's the reason for it? Well, remember, this takes us back to the beginning again. Remember, I read two different versions of the fourth commandment. First of all, in the Exodus version of it, we found that the Sabbath was a creation ordinance. In the Genesis account, man was created before the Sabbath day. And then on the seventh day, after creating everything, including man, God rested and thereby set the pattern for all of creation. That rest was built into creation. Not only for all the things and all the life created before man, but also for man. It's part of the pattern of what God has put together for our good. So it's a creation ordinance, first of all. Secondly, it's a redemption ordinance. Because remember, in the Deuteronomy version of the commandment, we're told the reason for it is the Exodus. That God brought his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and therefore you do no work on the Sabbath day. Now, for Israel, the Exodus was the Exodus. It was the escape from Egypt. For us, the Exodus is a picture of our redemption from bondage to sin and death by reason of Jesus' work on the cross. In fact, Jesus speaks of going to Jerusalem to complete his Exodus, to lead his people out of the bondage that we are in when we are outside of Christ. And therefore, Sabbath is also a redemption ordinance, a creation ordinance, a redemption ordinance. And finally, it's a glorification ordinance. Now, where do I get that from? Remember when we studied the book of Hebrews? Remember in Hebrews chapter 4? There was language in there saying that there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, we went round and round about that, but the picture is that Sabbath now, Sabbath rest, whether from a creation ordinance, whether from a redemption ordinance, also points to a glorification ordinance. That going to glory, that being in glory, is indeed the culmination, the fulfillment, the perfection of Sabbath rest. That points to that. It's our ultimate destiny in glory with Christ. It is what his Exodus achieves for us. And all of these things together are that which point to the essential nature of Sabbath rest in our existence. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is a gracious gift of God for us. And when we impose rules upon it and structures, as the Pharisees did and as we have been wont to do in our own ways, we go against that. We need to recognize that God built the need for Sabbath rest into our very being, into our created being, into our new creation as creatures in Christ, as new creations in Christ. And that it looks forward to what we shall come to graduate to. Someone was saying before the service that when our graduation day comes, that we shall graduate to glory, to the fulfillment of what Sabbath rest really means and points to. Sabbath's a day made for us. It's a day made for us to cease working, whatever that means. I'm not trying to specify here what that means, but to cease striving. Be still and know that I am God. Cease striving and know that I am God. Psalm 46, that's what it translates. And when we cease striving and we connect with God, we find the one who made us, the one who redeems us, and the one who will bring us home to glory. And Sabbath is a day to receive these gifts anew. So when we gather here on the Sabbath, when we come to this table, we are rejoicing in the God who made us, the God who redeems us, and the God who will indeed bring us home to glory, and even now has given us this down payment of what that is pointing to. Here's our old friend Alistair Begg. When Jesus declares himself Lord of the Sabbath, it is not to deprive us of its benefit, but to establish its fullest enjoyment. The way in which each of us works out this aspect of our salvation will not be uniform. The only uniformity will be found that we are all seeking to obey the command to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, and remember it for what it is, that it's not a set of rules or a lack of rules. It's not a morning you get to sleep in late just because nothing else is open. It's a different day because it is a gift from God. Amen. A gift for us in creation, a gift for us in redemption, ultimately a gift for us in glory. The Lord of the Sabbath is our creator, he is our redeemer, and he will be our companion in glory. Let us pray. Father, on this Sabbath day, renew in us the faith that receives the good gift that you prepared for us in creation, that you worked for us in salvation, that you are preparing for us in glory. I pray that out of a multitude of these words, that your words would remain, that whatever else I have said that is beside the point or unhelpful or incorrect might be forgotten before we even walk out this door. But let your words remain. And I pray that as we come to this table, that you would give us the faith to see and see with eyes of faith. There is a companion here, the Lord of the Sabbath himself, who feeds us the very bread of life, that we might be one with him and one with one another. It is a great mystery, Lord, and yet it is a wondrous gift that you have given to your people. And you desperately desire that those who do not know that gift, who have not received that gift, who have all the wrong ideas about that gift and think it's something to be avoided, that they would be turned. They would turn to you and be saved. For that is your desire. Turn to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Lord, may it begin here. May it begin in every pulpit where your word is proclaimed. May your word bear fruit. May your kingdom be enlarged. Your kingdom come and your will be done. Father, we do pray that in this nation, especially in the days to come, that you would speak peace. That if we are in any way under judgment, that in judgment you would remember mercy. And that you would revive your church, that you would restore your church to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Cast out the false teachers. Cast out those who have led us astray. Give to your people good shepherds, shepherds who will shepherd as Christ, as the great shepherd, has done, and faithfully proclaim your word. Father, as we gather at this table, I pray that you would indeed feed us the very bread of life, and that we would praise you for who you are, for what you've done, what you're doing, what you're going to do. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place.